Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Good morning. Welcome to Crossbridge. If you're a guest here today, we want to welcome you here and thankful that you're coming to worship with us today. One of the things you'll learn about us if you continue to be with us here, you will learn that we're passionate about Christ. We're passionate about loving Christ. We're passionate about glorifying and honoring Christ. And we're passionate about learning about Christ. And we are in the middle of a series called Advent, and it's about the coming of Christ, his birth, and then ultimately his death upon the cross of Calvary. And so if you would go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible today, we encourage you to follow along with us. So there's a Bible in the chair in front of you. It's a black hardbound Bible. And if you turn to page 1006, it will take you directly to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 18. Have you ever felt guilt? I mean, the kind of guilt that keeps you awake at night, the kind of guilt that's heavy on your heart, the kind of guilt that you can't seem to shake, the kind of guilt that gets you to shy away from God. You don't want to read the scriptures anymore. You don't want to come to church. Don't want to pray. You ever felt guilt like that? It's usually, almost always, well, I could say it's always because we've done something we know we're guilty of. And there's a perfect example of someone that bore guilt that pictures it really well for us. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, it tells about Adam and Eve who had fallen into sin. They took of the fruit that God had told them not to, and they find themselves shying away from God because they recognize that now they're naked. They recognize they are fallen creatures now, and they're hiding from God in the garden. Hiding from God. They're shying away from God. And it's where you can see there, it's where innocence gives way to guilt. And it's where you can see honor gives away to shame. Now, the normal human experience is no longer innocence and honor as God rightly designed it. But it rather, our lives are marked now by guilt and shame. Now, here's what's interesting to know. Guilt and shame are often talked about as though they are synonymous, but they're really not. Both guilt and shame are falling short of some type of standard. But guilt carries this implication of legality. It's a falling short of a clear moral code. But shame doesn't operate like that. Shame isn't so much breaking up, but rather shame has more to do with how we see ourselves and how we fall short of how we see ourselves. You see, our society today has tried to throw our guilt out as a bad reminder of our Puritan past. Movie stars, celebrities, sports celebrities are now trying to cast off their guilt. And they also go on TV and they boast about their shameful deeds. Even Christians who have fallen into sin explain how they've come to feel good about themselves in spite of their failures. Often they complain about the self-righteous, judgmental Christians who won't accept their shortcomings. And yet, in spite of the widespread efforts to suppress or to deny guilt in our lives, we can't quite shake it off. We can't quite get rid of it. And the reason why is that the Bible clearly states that all of us are guilty before God's holy justice, before the court of his holy justice. And he tells us in Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The Bible teaches us that guilt is more than just a bad feeling. It's a true moral guilt that alienates us from God and brings us under his decreed penalty, eternal punishment in a lake of fire. But thankfully, the Bible declares to us that God has provided a remedy for our guilt and for our sin. It's vital that we understand and we apply this remedy personally to ourselves. Now, the Hebrew Christians here are being tempted to walk away from their Christian faith and return to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews here is showing them that that would be a fatal spiritual mistake on their part. The old covenant of Moses was inferior. It was insufficient to the new covenant that Jesus has initiated here. The Levitical priests are under the old covenant, and they were sinful, mortal men, just like you and I. In comparison with Jesus Christ, our sinless priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In our text, the writer shows that the old covenant sacrificial system was temporary. It could not provide a clean conscience for the worshipers, nor could it forgive sin. You see, God's design for the old system, the old sacrificial system, was to point ahead to an ultimate, superior, a single sacrifice of a high priest who would give his life, Christ, who would offer his blood upon the cross of Calvary to obtain for us eternal redemption and a clear conscience. So his point is what? His point is God's remedy for guilt is the blood of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And with having stated that from Hebrews chapter 9, let's look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 18. Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll follow along with me as I read. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And as it is written of me in the scroll of this book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his mystery, for his feet. For a single offering he has perfected for all time those who have been sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." There are several things that we're going to be looking at this morning, and they are, it starts off with first the insufficient sacrifices in verses 1 through 4. The second thing we'll be looking at is the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to his Father in verses 5 through 10. And then we'll be looking at the ultimate perfect single sacrifice in verses 11 through 14. And then to sum it all up, in verses 15 through 18 will be our complete forgiveness that we have in Christ. You see, Jesus provided what the bulls, what the blood of bulls and goats could not provide: forgiveness and freedom from guilt. So let's begin with the first thing this morning, is the insufficient sacrifices. In verses 1 through 4, it tells us that the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices, system of sacrifices, which those were the animal sacrifices that they offered up on the altar. And it was during the, this particular one was during the time of the atonement for sin. And so it was a sacrifice by animals. And it, what we find here is that this ceremonial sacrificial system did not result in the cleansing of sinners from their sins. So there was not really a forgiveness of sins here. And it didn't result in the forgiveness of their sins. It didn't address the problem of a guilty conscience in the hearts of these believers. And the sacrifices prescribed by the law were in itself insufficient, in that they could not remove guilt, nor could they remove sin. So let's look at verse 1, if you would, with me this morning. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. It says in verse 1, "For since the law," now that refers to the Old Testament ceremonial law, "has but a shadow of good things to come instead of true form of these realities." Now look at this. "It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The word "perfect" here in the book of Hebrews means access to God. To make perfect refers to our standing before God's holy presence. It includes total cleansing from sin so that we have a clean conscience. The guilt has been removed. And if our consciences are aware of sins that have not been confessed and forgiven, we'll think twice about drawing near to God. Why? Because it tells us here that the law could never make perfect those who draw near. If you turn over just a page to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, it says this. "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" So you wouldn't need another sacrifice, is what he's saying. So these sacrifices are insufficient, as they can't deliver perfection. They can't deliver access to God. So these animal sacrifices that they're continually doing on a daily basis, they're making these offerings, on a daily basis. There's no chair for these priests to sit down. There's thousands of these. In fact, one said that there's probably over 300 lambs and bulls and goats that were offered, 300,000 of them, on the Day of Atonement. And so the blood would literally run down into the river and make it red. There was so much blood being done. And what he's telling us here is that all these sacrifices were insufficient and they could not deliver perfection or access to God, which that's what that means, access to God. And then the definition of perfection comes over in verse 19. If you'll look down in chapter 7, verse 19, it says this: "For the law made nothing perfect." In the book of Hebrews, perfect means access to God. "For the law hath made nothing perfect." No accessibility. But on the other hand, look at this. This is really cool. "A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Who's that better hope? Christ. Christ is that better hope. He is better than the sacrificial systems. He is better than anything they can offer up. He is the perfect sacrifice, and he can supply what these insufficient sacrifices cannot. A perfection, he's able us to draw near unto God. So the old covenant couldn't do that. These animal sacrifices could not provide salvation for us, forgiveness of sins. They couldn't remove the guilt that we would carry. And so there was never access to God. And remember, in the Old Testament, the temple, the Jewish temple, there was a place called the Holy of Holies. And it was surrounded by a thick, dark curtain. And inside the Holy of Holies was the earthly dwelling place of God's presence. And on the outside of that curtain was what was called the holy place. And the holy place was where men dwelt in the temple. And so there was this great divide between God's presence and men. It was this veil that was there. And so men and women, through the old sacrificial system, could not come in the utter presence of a living God because they were sinful. Their sin had not been cleansed. They had not been forgiven. Their guilt was riding heavily upon them. And so in verse 1, it tells us that the law is like only a light shadow. It's kind of like the shadow of this tree over here. It's light, or that one over there. It's light. It's not real dark shadow. It's just a light shadow. It's not the very image of the tree, and it could never make those perfect. So he's speaking of Christ coming. And so that shadow, the offerings are a shadow of what is to come. Excuse me. Even though those sacrifices were continually being offered over and over and over again, but that it was just a shadow that pointed to a better hope. It was pointing toward the cross. It was pointing to the ultimate perfect sacrifice that's about to come. And that is in the birth of Jesus Christ, where God, sovereign, holy God, with all his attributes, comes to earth and comes fully man and is embellished in one flesh, where he comes, where God has dwelt with us in flesh. And so here we have it. He's come here. He is the better hope. And then it talks about the good things in this verse, in verse 1. It talks about the good things that we can have. And so what would those be? Well, they would be privileges and blessings that came through the sacrifices of Christ. There would come access to God through Christ. You see, the privilege is now we can go into the Holy of Holies. The veil has been rent with Christ's crucifixion and resurrected. He paid for our sins. The sins have been washed, and now he's tore the veil in two, and now we are ushered right into the very presence of a living God. We get to go in, and we get to boldly come to him and lay our requests to him. So there's a better hope. Not only that, but there's also security in Christ. There's access to God, and there's security in Christ. There's also access to God, God's power through Christ. You see, the old covenant could never bring a man into the very presence of God. And so I want you to look at these two words in verse 1. The first word is shadow in verse 1, and the second word is image. And the writer of Hebrews shows the law or the ceremonial ritual was only a light shadow or a reflection of Christ. The shadow was real, but the shadow itself was not the real thing. I want you to try to grasp that. Have you ever seen a kid try to chase his own shadow? The shadow is real, but it's not the real thing. It's not the real child. And so the shadow was real, but the shadow itself was not real. Was not the real thing. So then he points to image. And the image here means an exact replica or a reflection of Christ. And so he points to the image, which means the exact replica or portrait. And he points to that the Jews are chasing after the shadows of God where there's no substance. The sacrifices are the shadow. They provide nothing. They don't give forgiveness. They don't give relief from our guilt. He said, but that shadow is pointing us toward a better hope that we have in Christ. And that shadow is real, but has no substance. And here's the problem. The Jews here are chasing after the shadow of God, and there's no substance. And some of you here today are chasing after religious activities that will never bring you into God's presence. That if I'm just good, God will like me. If I do good things, God will love me. Some of you are chasing after religious activities, but it's just a shadow. It provides nothing for you. It will never bring you into God's presence where there's forgiveness of sins and freedom from guilt. These sacrifices are insufficient and are a reminder. In verse 2, look what it says here. In verse 2. Otherwise, would they not cease to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. This verse here is designed to prove the point of verse 1. The Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices did not achieve forgiveness because they were repeated. If they had worked, there would be no need for the sacrifices to keep being repeated. The very fact that they were repeated shows that they did not bring about forgiveness or did not bring about the removal of guilt. And so verse 3 tells us in these sacrifices, there is a reminder. These very sacrifices are reminding the people that they're sinners, that the sin that they bear has not been removed, that the guilt they carry is still heavy and it's still there and has not done anything. It's just a shadow that is pointing to the real better hope that's coming. And that ought to thrill us because we're placing our hope in a better hope, not in a shadow that is no substance. But it's placed in a real person who can give us access to God. He's bringing us right into the very presence of God. And so as we look at this, God designed this system. It's impossible. He designed the system to point toward a better hope. To the sacrifice that would forgive. His point is that the law could not give us what we needed. And what we needed is forgiveness, is promised to us in Jeremiah 31, 34, where the prophet, speaking under the authority of God, writes in verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sin no more. He's speaking of the new covenant that's coming in Christ that will be fulfilled in the virgin birth of Jesus and completed on the cross with the shedding of his righteous blood for the sins of mankind and buried and rose again the third day and sits at the right hand of the Father. He is telling us here that there is a better hope that brings us access into the very presence of a living God. And so the old custom, the old covenant ceremonial system was not able to forgive. It pointed to the sacrifice that could forgive. His point is the law cannot give us what we need. And so then he points out that it's impossible, in verse 4, if you'll look at verse 4, he tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In other words, these sacrifices will not take your sins away, will not give you forgiveness, will not remove your guilt. The sacrifices of these animals don't do that. But there is a better hope. The author tells us plainly that the animal blood has no permanent usefulness for human sins. It just advanced them 1 year and had to be repeated again. Another year, it has to be repeated until it's over and over and over and over again. With no peace, with no forgiveness of sins, and carrying a heavy guilt. God designed the system of animal sacrifice to point forward to the provision of the sacrifice of his Son upon the cross of Calvary. As eternal God, his sacrifice has infinite value. As man, his sacrifice atones for human sin in a way that blood of animals could never do. So the Old Testament ceremonial system couldn't give us what we need. And so the question arises, well, where do we find that? Where do I get what I need if this shadow I'm chasing after, keeping all these ceremonial laws, if I'm doing all that and it doesn't provide what I need, which is access to God, forgiveness of my sins, and removal of guilt, where do I find that? Well, if you look in verses 5 through 10, it tells us that there is the perfect obedience. The cross was the direct will of God. Did you know that? The cross was not an accident, nor was it an unforeseen tragedy that took Jesus by surprise. It was not a temporary setback that God had to figure out a way to make it all look right. Rather, the cross was God's sovereign plan before the beginning of time to deal with our sin. The Son of God would come into the world as man and would fulfill through his obedience the complete law of God. A perfect sacrifice. And then he would die as a sacrifice on the cross, shedding his own blood that the justice of God demands for the punishment or the payment of sins. There is a great mystery. There's a great mystery here in that we must submit to, even though God ordained the cross down to the minute details, from who placed the crown on his head to the soldiers who beat him to the people that spit on him to the ones that slapped his face to the others that nailed him on the cross and to the soldier that speared him in the side and his rib. God is not in any way responsible for the sin of those who crucified him. As we see in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, it says this: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. But Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So by coming into this world specifically to go to the cross, Jesus not only provided the sacrifice for sins that we need, he also provided a supreme example of an unyielding obedience to the complete will of God. The author repeats twice Jesus' words from the psalm, "I have come to do your will, O God." In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke records that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And as Jesus prayed in the garden, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." We cannot comprehend, nor I or any of us can comprehend, how difficult it was for the sinless Son of God to be made sin for us. To bear the weight of the sins of the world. Have his Father turn his back on him because he can't look upon sin, and then endure the full wrath of God as punishment for sin. We cannot even comprehend what it took for Jesus to bear the sins of this world in order to obtain for us a perfection that gives us access into the very presence of the living God. Sanctified, glorified, and clothed in Christ's righteousness, where we can boldly come before that throne of grace and we can cry out to God. But what is here is his determination to be obedient to God's will, no matter how difficult. He teaches us to commit ourselves to obey God's will, whatever the cost. And he did it. You see, you don't get to decide to obey God at the moments of temptation. It has to be a rational commitment that you make before you find yourself facing temptations. I've used the illustration of the salesman. If you're prone to buy stuff from a salesman, then you need to have a rational commitment to yourself that I can't buy. I don't have the money for it. And so when that salesman comes knocking on the door, whether it's a kid selling cookies or whether it's a guy selling vacuum cleaners, when that knock comes on the door, you cannot just open that door with not having premeditated an answer for that man. And that answer should be no if you can't afford it and you don't need it. And so when temptation of sin comes, you can't just wait till it opens the door and it's right there in your face to go, And then we just fall over dead into sin. You see, by Christ's obedience to God's will at the cross, he set aside the Old Testament sacrifices. Look at verse 9. In verse 9 it says, he takes away the first. That's the animal sacrifices to establish the second. The will of God for him to be on the cross to pay for your sins and mine. And when the psalm states that God did not desire or take pleasure in sacrifices, it reflects a frequent theme in the Old Testament that God did not desire sacrifices just for sacrifices for their own sake. Rather, the sacrifices should reflect a repentant heart. And let me share with you what that looks like. When that sin, you're confronted with your sin, the first aspect of repentance is you look at that sin and you confess it as sin. You identify it as sin. And the second aspect or the other side of the coin is that you turn in repentance saying, God, I've sinned. Please forgive me. And you walk away from sin toward God. That's true repentance. And so he's telling us here that God is displeased when people go through the outward motions of worship. Let me just stop there, because some of you think worship is just singing songs. Worship is getting up on Monday morning and going to work and honoring your boss and being on time because he asked you to be on time. But you're not doing it for your boss. You're doing it because of God. And you're obeying God even though your boss may be a scoundrel. Because you want to worship God and be an example and a light to your worthless boss. Hopefully he's not. And so here's what comes at that moment. He takes away the first and establishes the second. And what happens is some of us, we just come to church and we living in disobedience to God. And if you're covering up some sin in your heart, God is not pleased with your worship. And so by Christ's obedience to God's will, we receive perfect standing before God. In verse 10, the author of Hebrews uses the word sanctified. And in verse 10, that word sanctified refers to the inward cleansing from sin. So there's an inward cleansing and being made fit for the presence of God so that we can offer Him acceptable worship. Having been sanctified. I'm not much on grammar and stuff, whether it's Greek or whether it's English, but what I have learned is this, that if you look here, it says have been sanctified is the Greek present tense here, and signifying a past action that is an ongoing results. And so it's past, but it's continuing having a result. And by the way of contrast, with the old repeated Old Testament sacrifices, the one offering of Christ on the cross conveys to believers a perfect standing before God at all time. So because of the work of Christ, when I stand before God, I'm perfect, not because I'm perfect, but because He is. Because of the sacrifice He has, there's been an inward cleansing of my heart, and the sin has gone away. The guilt has been removed, and that's my present standing in Christ. And as I explained to you, that's our position before God, not to our daily relationship. Daily, we're having to confess our sins over and over again, not for forgiveness in order to obtain salvation, but forgiveness to have the right relationship with Him. We've been forgiven. We have eternal life, but we need a right relation. When we fail, we say, God, I was wrong. Please forgive me, and identify the thing that was wrong by name. And so the author has shown us that the Old Testament sacrifices could not completely remove guilt and sin. And that Christ's sacrifice on the cross removed the sacrificial system of the sacrificing of animals and provides a perfect standing before a holy God. And we don't deserve to be there. But because of a better hope, because of a ultimate perfect sacrifice, we can come boldly into the presence of a holy God. Not based on what I've done. Not based on how good I am, because I'm not good. No one's good. We're all sinners. And the author has shown that these Old Testament sacrifices could not remove guilt or sin. And that Christ's sacrifice on the cross removed this sacrificial system and provided us that perfect standing before a holy God. And that leads us to this ultimate, perfect, single sacrifice. Look at verse 11 with me. I'm going to ask you out loud here. What do you see the priest doing? And how often do they do it? How often? Daily. Okay, so they're making sacrifices daily. And what is their posture? Standing. Do you know in the temple there were no chairs? Because they were continually offering sacrifices. One after another, one after another, one after another. Why? Because they could not, they were insufficient in what they were doing. Look at verse 12. What has Christ done, and how many times did He do it? He sacrificed how many? Once. What's his posture? He's sitting. Because the sacrifice that He made was sufficient to meet all our needs, sufficient to meet every need that we have. It's complete. You see, verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me right here. His Jesus setting has told us that His work and His sacrifice is finished, and that He has been exalted to a place of supreme honor. And in verse 14, it tells us it is here that Christ has perfected His people and is already complete. Look at verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected. That means he's has granted them access to God. For all time, that's important, for all time, those who are being sanctified. So he has done it. For by offering he has, so he's done it, and he has done it for all time. And the perfecting of his people is complete, and it is complete forever. It doesn't mean that Christians don't sin, because we still do. It doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes, because we still do. It doesn't mean that we're already perfect in our behavior and attitudes, and we all know that we're not. We can see in this verse, what we can see is it's in the last part of this verse. It's that last phrase. The people who have been perfected for all time are those who are what? Are being sanctified. If you look at the tense of that verb, it's important because it tells us that those who are being sanctified are not yet fully sanctified, and in the sense of committing no more sin. We still sin. And if that were true, they would not need to go on being sanctified. So how are we got this kind of a mystery here. And the mystery is the very people who have been perfected as the ones who are still being sanctified. So on one hand, I am perfect but standing before God. But in my daily relationships, I'm being sanctified because I still sin. I still have rotten attitudes at times. And I still make mistakes. And besides, you have to look at chapter 5 and 6, and it tells us in verse 11 of chapter 5, so we may say, and he's speaking of the Hebrews there, that the perfected here, you have become dull of hearing, chapter 5, verse 11. You have become dull of hearing. So we can safely say that that perfected does not mean that they were sinless perfect in this life. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, the answer is given to us in verses 15 through 18, where it means this. The writer here explains what he means by quoting Jeremiah again on the new covenant, namely that in the new covenant with which Christ has sealed now by his own blood, there is complete forgiveness for all sin. Look at verse 17 and 18. He says, verse 17, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So he explains the present perfection in terms of forgiveness. Christ's followers are now perfected now in the sense that God puts away all their sins, forgives them, and never brings them back up again to his mind again as the ground of condemnation. It's in a sense that we stand before him perfect. And when God looks on us, he does not impute any of our sins against us, past, present, or future sins. He does not count our sins against us. And so in verse 14, that's really a very important verse in this section of Scripture. It says, by one offering he has perfected all time. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So notice, for whom Christ has done this perfecting work on the cross. You can put it provocatively like this. Christ has perfected once and for all those who are being perfected. Or you could say it, Christ has fully sanctified those who are now being sanctified. Or Christ has fully accomplished and guaranteed the holiness of those who are now being made holy. It's a guarantee. And what this means is that you can now stand perfect in the eyes of your Heavenly Father if you are moving away from your present imperfection toward more and more holiness by faith in his grace. I'm becoming more like him on a daily basis. So let me say that again, because it is full of encouragement. We have a better hope. Our hope is in Christ. It's better than the sacrificial systems. It's better than playing a religious activity thinking I can earn my way into heaven. It's better because he has paid the sacrifice and he's erased all our sins. He's removed our guilt and he presents us in the presence of a holy God because he granted us access because of his work on the cross and because of his perfection in a human life, fully incarnate God living on this earth became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That ought to encourage us and strengthen us to have the resolve to be obedient and do the will of God no matter what the cost, because we have a better hope and it's found in Christ and what he did on that cross. That's why. He's telling us now Christ's followers are perfected now because he's put away our sin. When God looks on us, he sees us clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 14 tells us plainly, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So notice for whom Christ has done this perfecting work on the cross. It's for you and me. That's what it is. Let me encourage you to be encouraged with this. This verse means that you can be assured that you stand perfect and complete in God's presence. But you are not perfect, but you are being sanctified, being made holy by faith in God's promises. So as the praise team comes, if religious churches of today, if churches of the day would accept the message of Hebrews chapter 10, if the religious world today would accept the message of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, they would do away with the doctrine of purgatory, which is not in the Bible anyway. Purgatory is supposed to be a place where after death our remaining sins are purged. But supposedly the friends and loved ones of the deceased person can pay and have masses and prayers on their behalf to shorten their time in purgatory. But that's a blatant denial of the gospel of God's grace in Christ. If his death places us in perfect standing before the presence of God, then purgatory is a lie because there's no need for it. We are perfected. Our text eliminates the penance. It's not to be confused with penance, a synonym for repentance. But penance is that teaching that certain good deeds prescribed by the church will make sanctification or satisfaction for sins and thus lessen your time in purgatory. Sometimes this is coupled with indulgences, and which are supposedly remove the guilt or the punishment of temporal sins. But all these unbiblical practices detract from the total merit of Christ's work upon the cross. His sacrificial death, his death obtained total forgiveness for believers. We don't have to offer sacrifices. We don't have to burn candles. We don't have to pay to have prayers made, because we, as a believer in Christ Jesus, who has confessed our sins and repented at the calling of God to our salvation, we stand perfect before him in our boldness to come to him and ask for whatever we desire. That's how we are. Let me say this. His death perfected for us for all time. His death sanctified us once for all. His death completely takes away the guilt of our sins. And to believe in purgatory and to practice penance and indulgence is like going back to the Jewish sacrificial system. You're chasing a shadow that has no substance. It has to be repeated over and over and over again with no removal of sin and with no removal of guilt. No forgiveness, but in Christ. And the reason why we don't have a Savior on the cross is because He's already died. He paid once, and He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Has been sitting there out of a supreme position because He paid for our sins. And our faith should be in Him and not a religious activity. So I have a question for you this morning. Christ and His sufficient sacrifice on the cross provide total forgiveness for all our sins. Any religious system that devises human works to atone for sins is nothing more than a mere shadow. There's no substance. There's no forgiveness of sins. There is no removal of the guilt that is being carried. And so my question to you this morning is this. What are you trusting in? Christ alone, who sat down forever at the right hand of the Father after accomplishing one act of ultimate, perfect, single sacrifice that sufficed the Father's punishment for sin and now has provided us access to the Father. What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Christ alone or a religious shadow? That's what I want you to think about this morning. And so if you would stand with me this morning with your heads bowed, and as our praise team sings, I encourage you to come to Christ this morning. Don't be ashamed. Put your faith in Christ alone.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.